Hey everyone, this is the best book ever. It's one of the hardest books to get into though. So what I'm going to say is I want to encourage you not to just tune out, because you might have heard some of these verses before. They're well-known ones. I'm just going to pray. God, I just ask that you would speak to us. God, I thank you that you're here, and I thank you that you know what each of us need to hear. And that we cannot manufacture you speaking. We just know that you speak through your word. And God, I ask that you would show us what we need to see about sin, its effect in our life, and what you offer as a cure. We ask that for Jesus' glory. Amen. But here's the thing. The Bible is not a bunch of disconnected stories all with their own little morals thrown in together, okay? It is one unified story. So it starts with God's intention in creation for every human, that he meant things to be a certain way. And then it breaks down what's actually wrong with our world, why things are a mess. And then it says what God has done about that mess through Jesus Christ, the cure for that. And then how history's going to turn out. That's the unified story of the Bible. Now, when you read the book of Romans, you got this guy Paul's version of that whole story. Does that make sense? So he's overarching in what he has to say. And the bit that we've just had read out is just at the end of Paul breaking down the second part, what's wrong, why the world is in a mess, what is wrong with us. If you're going to be honest, you know there's things wrong in our world, and that's what he's breaking down for us. And so he brings up that three-letter word, sin, right? There's a whole lot of weird ideas about sin. I just want you to be willing to open up to what the Bible actually says about sin today. He makes one of the most radical statements about the condition of human beings in all of ancient literature. It's astonishing what he says. And so today I just want to make it very clear. We're going to talk about the scope of sin. We're going to talk about the effect of sin, what it does to us. And then we're going to talk about God's cure. Please don't just go, oh, yeah, I've heard this before. Look, I want to encourage you. I don't know how much you've heard of the Bible's teaching on sin, but it's something that we need to pause and listen to. Because when I grew up, I got a distorted version of this. So I want to start the first verse, the scope of sin. So the first verses that were read to us, 3 verse 9, listen to this. I holy just read, what shall we conclude then? So he's at the end of his argument. So what are we going to say about this? He goes, do we have any advantage? And he goes, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. This is astonishing. What is an amazing statement. He's saying Jews, Bible-believing, people who are committed to the principles of the Bible, obeying laws, being good, upright citizens, those people are no different. They have no advantage over people who just do what they want. I want to illustrate it. You start to understand. So I've got my little pagan buddy here with his sword, and he's a law unto himself. Now, this little guy, Paul's pointing back to an illustration in the first chapter of Romans he gave. He laid out life for pagans, and basically it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll on steroids. I want to tell you, our culture, our country, doesn't even come a close second to how degraded the Roman society was. He outlined all sorts of sexual practices, personal evil, corporate evil. Normal things would be, what do you want to do tonight? Oh, let's go have an orgy. Very serious. They would say, they would have worship centers which would have prostitutes there. What do you do on the weekend? Well, we'll go do our religious ritual and then we'll have sex with whoever we want. So that was actually normative in their society. He gives that as one illustration. And then he contrasts his little pagan guy. My next illustration is a little angel. This is where you'd use this in our Christmas decorations. He says, then there's someone like me, someone who is committed to the scriptures, committed to the principles there and obeying them. And here's what's astonishing. He says, people like me, are we any better than these guys? He says, not at all. Can you say it? Not at all. For you ready? Not at all. I don't think we believe it. And that's why I want you to think about it. He's saying there is no advantage actually being brought up with the Bible, believe it or not, when it comes to your position before God. It's actually an astonishing statement. He's saying someone who's pagan, someone who's Jewish, someone who's immoral, someone who's moral. Is there anything different about them? No, not at all. It's amazing what he says. He says, alike, verse 9, all under the power of sin. His conclusion, verse 19, listen to this. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That last statement, held accountable. The word accountable means is the word liable. It's a judicial term. It means you are liable for punishment. So he's saying, no matter who you are, what you've done, you might have lived a sacrificial, compassionate life helping others, or you might have been very cruel to others. Either way, are you any different? He says, no. That's actually astonishing. He says, both are lost, both deserve rejection from God. I want to ask you, how can he say that? How can he say that those two people both equally deserve rejection from God? He's saying you can take a criminal who's robbed or who murdered people even, and then you can take someone like him who obeys the scriptures as best he can, who demands respect from his friends, even from God, that God would be obliged to do something for him because of his goodness. And he says, are we any better off than them? No. So Paul's saying, as different as these two pictures look on the surface, they are radical pictures of the same self-centered life. Are we any better? No. He says, all alike are the same. Now, I want to get you to think about this. Two big implications. One implication, if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, if you're going, I'm just checking it out. I mean, and you could have been here a very long time and you're still exploring it, or very short time, but usually you got to understand this. When you come to explore Christianity, you always come with a model. You got to set like a prescribed way you think it's going to play out. And the most common model people have for Christianity is, I'm going to have to stop doing some bad stuff and start doing some good stuff, and then God's going to do this or that for me. If I get that thing right of stopping bad, starting good, then God's actually going to be obliged to do this or that for me, right? That's the most common like perspective people have of Christianity when they start exploring it. And you think you're exploring the whole thing. Really, in the end, you're just exploring the this or that that you want God to do for you. So that model of thinking, if I do the right, if I stop doing the wrong, God's obliged to do something for me. That's the wrong model because of what Paul says here. See, whatever he means by this, whatever Paul means by salvation, to be saved, whatever Jesus meant by to be saved, it cannot just mean stop doing bad, start doing good. Because he's saying even the people who live good are no better off than the people who live bad. Does that make sense? All spiritually lost, all spiritually in the same place. We usually think everything's in terms of doing good, doing bad. And that is the very boring, common pattern of every world religion. That God, some being, some force, some possibility is out there and waiting for you to present your record to them for what could be next for you. Whatever, even secular thinking is based on this. Christianity is opposite. It's the only one that's opposite like this. Very extremely opposite. And it actually helps us understand how it couldn't have come from people's minds. No one could have made this up. Second implication is if you're a Christian, and I know a lot of us here are, do you realize how radical this statement is? This can change your life. This is saying that you are no better off than anyone else. And so often we think we are, right? You take Paul, you don't get anyone more dedicated to being upright and moral, to committing himself to the scriptures, to his God, to the commandments. And yet he says, I'm just like the pagan people. I am no better. All the way through Romans, you're going to hear this over and over, so it's good to hear it now. But also, all of Paul's writings, that's a common theme. And I'd encourage you, if you don't believe me, read the first chapter of Timothy. It's the kicker. Because he gives what we understand as the worst litany of sins ever. He includes all the usual sexual immoral practices. But then he also includes matricide and patricide, which is the murder of fathers and mothers. And in a shame culture, that's the most heinous crime. And then Paul says, and I want you to take note of this, and he does this big reversal, and he says, in present tense, as a follower of Jesus, he says, I'm the chief sinner. I'm no better than them. So he's saying, I've come to the conclusion that because of the gospel, you can take a criminal who's robbing people, who's murdering people, even raping people, and they're equal to me. I'm no better than them. That's actually unbelievable. Paul, if you know anything about him, he called himself a Pharisee and was known as a Pharisee among Pharisees. First five books of the Bible, all the way to Deuteronomy, memorized. Just think of the type of commitment that takes and the type of intellect and focus to memorize. Doesn't need chapter and verse to talk about Genesis to Deuteronomy. And he had a language. They had a set of words to describe the pagans. They were called spiritual dogs. And now Paul, life has been turned around, and he has dedicated himself to serving and living with these people who he thought were radically unclean. So you've got to understand, if Jesus hadn't showed up in Paul's life, there is no possible way that he could say that a heretic or a criminal is equal to him. There's no way. So what this means now, that there's a group of people who he would have despised, hated, looked down on, scored, had no love or respect for. But because of what the Bible says about sin, it's rehumanized the human race to him. He can never look down on people anymore because he's no better. It's traditionally called the teaching of total depravity. I'll come back to this later, but when I was a young guy, I got a distorted version of this. But the idea of total depravity is we don't look out the world in terms of it consisting of people just doing good and doing bad, but that no matter who you look at, all of them desperately need God's help. That's how we look at the world. And if you take this into the center of your life, it can rehumanize the human race to you. People who you would normally not give the time of day, you now can love and respect. Why? Because you're no better. You are no better than them. You stop and think about it. The way you've been brought up, the place you came into this world, our countries, our cultures teach us to look down on anyone not like us, whether it's race, whether it's where you live. If you're an artist, artists often look down on the boring middle-class suburbanites. Middle-class suburban people usually think those crazy artists, they're psycho, you know. What about with politics? When it's election time, you've got to admit to me, you don't sit there at election time and say to yourself, yeah, my ideas are no better than theirs. My candidate's no better. There's no way you say that. You go, my guy's the best guy. I know what I'm thinking. You know? You've always got history with someone. That's the first thing about sin. It doesn't play favorites. The scope of sin is that everybody is in the same state before God to start with. I hope you hear that, because it's changed my life to actually take that in. It's egalitarian, if you know that word. All right. Next thing, I want you to look at the effect of sin. And this is huge. So I don't know about you, but when Holly was reading that, I had the same response at first that I used to have as a kid. I used to think, Paul, this is over the top. No one seeks God. I used to go, come on, Paul. I see people spiritually seeking God all the time. No one does good. I go, come on. And I want to tell you something true. I used to, in whatever Bible I had, if I was looking at Romans chapter 3, I used to actually turn the page fairly quick and get to chapter 5. I'm very serious. I really struggled with this statement, no one seeks God, no one does good, no one. Really? No, I want you to look, understand Paul's saying something far deeper than what at first it seems like. And here's the first thing you've got to know. What sin is primarily relational before it's ever an act. Sin is primarily about relationship before it's ever an action or a behavior. Look at the words in verse 11 and 12, the bits I was referring to. End of verse 11 says, there's no one who seeks God. Then verse 12, all have turned away. Those are direction words. No one seeks God, all turn away from him. They're about the trajectory. Sin affects us, so it makes us want to go away, not towards. So you and I usually think of things in terms of doing good, doing bad. But sin is actually primarily about what you're doing for. Sin makes me not want to go towards but go away from God. I want to get out from under his gaze, under his hands, under his control. I want to control my life myself. And Paul says there's two ways you can do it. You can be a law unto yourself, or you can be a goody two-shoes and obey the Bible and demand respect from God and others. Now, to help understand what he's saying about the relational nature of sin, I want you to notice what this passage does not say. It does not say this. Now, notice this. The end of verse 11 says, no one seeks God. It does not say no one seeks things from God, does it? It doesn't say no one seeks blessing from God. Because let's think, do people seek answered prayer from God? Yep. Do people seek spiritual filling from God? Yeah. Do people seek forgiveness from God? Yes. What Paul's saying is everyone seeks stuff or things from God, but no one actually seeks God. No one seeks God for him. We're all trying to get something from him. That's a powerful picture of actually our struggle with God, our struggle with sin. But now I want to give an illustration that's been spinning around in my head from AA. And I want to say up front, I apologize if this brings up painful things for you. This is a scenario. They give various scenarios of what can often happen in a home. We've experienced in our home elements of this, and I know in our church many people do. So I want to be very aware. This can help us understand what he's just said about how we don't actually seek God. We seek things from him. So Alcoholics Anonymous say you could make up a scenario that interchanges the husband for the wife. Either spouse could be the alcoholic. So I'm just going to make up a story that the husband's the alcoholic, and I want to ask you the question, what would that mean for the wife? That would mean years of bailing him out, wouldn't it? That means she has to help make excuse after excuse after excuse for him time and time again. She consistently has to clean up his mess. That she has to rescue him again and again. AA say it's very common that after at some point that wife would say, right, she'd confront him and say, what the heck are you doing to us? I'm trying to hold our family together. I'm trying to hold us together financially, no help to you. I'm trying to hold us together in a marriage, and you're not helping at all. What are you going to do about it? AA say sometimes that husband may seek help, that he may actually go to rehab, that he may even, amazingly, go sober. And what AA say, this is definitely not always true, but they say a very common situation is after he becomes sober that the relationship breaks down. And they say that one of the reasons why it can often happen is because at a certain point, for her to maintain that type of sacrifice for him, she needed it to make herself feel okay. She actually, after a time, it's very understandable, needed him to be a mess. If you really love someone who's alcoholic, the best thing for them is sobriety. But many times in those situations, so she would get lots of credibility from her friends for being so sacrificial. It would make her feel okay. And to me, it's totally understandable that you would need a sense of power and control over such a difficult situation. And just a side pastoral note, if you know people, if you have friends that are caught in this type of struggle, they don't need you to come with a 3-point plan to fix the whole thing in a minute. It doesn't happen that way. They need people. My mum, the people that had the biggest effect on her, people who came alongside, listened, cared for her and prayed. They're the people who helped. Not the people who said, I got the answer for you. But see, what Paul's saying is, all of us are no different. our service can look like it's so for them, but he says when it comes to God, we're always seeking things from God. We don't seek God for God. So often our service is for us. Now, I want to say, I said before I struggled with this teaching, and I'm going to be very honest with you. I only took this on board into my life during my marriage. I've been a Christian for many years, but I only really took this on board in a deep way. I got to a season in my life where, in my relationship to Martine, where for me, things were very difficult. And with God, things were difficult. And I was asking questions, what am I in this for? What am I getting out of this? Now, if you looked in on it, you might have said, oh, that's pretty weak tea. It wasn't such a bad thing. But for me, it felt like things were starting to fall apart. And so I was literally asking that question. And then I had a sense that God was helping make some things very clear to me. If I grew up in a Pentecostal church, I probably would have said, God spoke to me. If I grew up in a Presbyterian church, I probably would have said, I had a hunch. I don't know. Now, I would say God spoke to me through the hunch I had. Right? But whatever, however you wanted to say that. Here's the thing. I became very aware that this is so bad, things are going wrong, and it's going to teach me something I need to see. I need to find out if I'm actually in this thing to serve or to be served. If I'm in this marriage to serve Martine or her to serve me. If I'm in this thing with God to serve him or him to serve me. And that's when I recognized how naturally self-centered I am, and that's the thing that God wants to bring a cure for. And that's the problem with our world. If I could change one thing about our planet, it would be the self-centered nature of the human heart. Now, here's the thing. From verse 13, I want to give you the cure that Paul gives us. And he starts with opening up, what do you call it? He analyzes the problem. So verse 13 to 17, read this with me. He says, this is a true picture of us. So verse 13 to 17, this is how we get to the cure. He says, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Now, I love getting to speak on Sundays because you guys look awesome. You always look good. But this is actually the spiritual scan, the spiritual, what do they call it, CT scan or whatever, of what you're really like. It's more like the Night of the Living Dead. Yeah? Their throats are open graves, their mouths practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. That's what it's really like. Because here's what Paul's saying is underneath all the good deeds, underneath all the trying to do the right thing, trying to honor your parents, underneath that is anger, is touchiness, is turning to harm people who've harmed you, being discouraged and dissatisfied with God's action in your life. It's more, he says, a picture of spiritual leprosy, that's actually what's true about us. And if you're going to actually... He's trying to bring us to this place where we can be open to what God has, and you can't until you recognize this about you. So I want to illustrate it visually. So, look, I've used this analogy before, but look, for the sake of trying to understand what Paul's getting at, I want to use this illustration to visualize it. So, apologize for those who've seen this before. This is an illustration of me, and this is, I always looked clean as a young kid. And when I grew up, I said this before, I operated in the kingdom of home, school, and church. The kingdom of the grey coats, I used to call them. And I knew how to operate to be clean, squeaky clean. My kids can't believe how neat my school books looked. They're blown away. I had nothing against my name till the end of year 10. Quite literally. I was full on with academics, with sports, and with just working hard to do the right thing. I was good at making sure I didn't have bad consequences for me in our house. In fact, I was so good at the church bit, so good at that, that I used to, like, I was the ducks at the Sunday school. You guys ever heard of that? You could be the ducks. I had a bad, as a young kid, this is really bizarre. They gave me as a present for being ducks, Young's Analytical Concordance. I was like, I don't know, primary school, and I went, what do you do with that? It was a great doorstop for a long time. True. But so on the surface, I look pretty awesome. To many people, I was a good kid, good church kid, good school kid. But here's the thing. If you wanted to be honest about what was really happening inside my life, you'd have to actually look at some of these. And this looks just like that MRI scan. I would say often this baby, Tabasco sauce, would be the nature of my relationships. It's pretty potent stuff. And if you put enough in, what do they say? It's the gift that keeps on giving. But the nature of my friendships were, they had a burn or be burned quality to them. I knew the art of manipulating others. I was in friendships to get what I wanted out of them. That was an obvious fact. Next thing was my words. It's interesting. This verse says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. I got some coffee in here, and my words were like coffee. If you drink coffee, it leaves a bitter taste, doesn't it? That's what it was like when I spoke. I didn't just know how to manipulate, I knew how to intimidate. And Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth is the overflow of the heart. So in a deep level, if I'm going to be honest, that MRI scan is 100% true of me. And the other one would be to honestly look at my thought life. White vinegar is a great example of my thought life because most of my thoughts had a bite, you know? If I'd put enough of this in, you'd smell it around the room, the vinegar. And I knew what it was to be controlled by others. I lived in fear of people. I actually, in a very obsessive way, struggled with not being accepted. The conclusions of others dictated everything. And that becomes very destructive when you are like me. So I would say on that list, the way of peace I did not know, no matter how good it looked on the outside. So here's the thing. But to finish off, Paul gives us two things that are essential for the cure for this. I want you to read verse 19. This is the first thing. Once we got the picture, true. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Remember, Paul's at the end of his breakdown of what's wrong, trying to prepare us to be ready to receive what God has for us. The next section, it wasn't read, verse 21 says, but now, and he's saying this is what God's done for us, but he's trying to get us ready to receive that. And he's saying, you can't. This is Paul's way of saying you are not able to receive what God has for you unless your mouth spiritually is silenced. That really that you shut up spiritually. Now, I'm going to say shut up. We used to tell our kids they can't say shut up. That became a swear word because they got a bit free will when they were young. And at one stage we said, how are we going to deal with this? We said, well, look, if you can't say it to grandma, you can't say it. It's a great little clue there because we had so many conversations around the dinner table. What? I can't say that? No way. Can you say it to grandma? No. Okay. Well, you can't say it. That's great. I'm going to say shut up tonight because that's what Paul's trying to say, that we need to be willing to spiritually shut up to receive what God has for us. Because here's the thing that happens. You sin and then usually go, oh, sorry, 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 I'm going to do better. I'm going to turn this thing around. I'll get it right next time, God. I'll get this better. And Paul's saying, no. You need to just shut up about that. If I'm always going, I can, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can, you're not ready for what God has for you because you're trying to fix yourself. And if you're trying to fix yourself, you actually make yourself worse. All the blame shifting, all the self-justification, I can get this right. And the version I had of total depravity included acute self-hatred. And so for me, what it often was that I'd stuff up and then I'd beat myself up for a week. I would pray to God for at least a week. I'd try to work up that I feel sad so he'll accept my sorry. I wouldn't pray. So I've got to hate what I did. And I would do something wrong and go, oh, you idiot, why'd you do that, why'd you do that? And Paul's saying, shut up. You are still centered on yourself, Martin. You haven't come to the end of yourself. The only way you begin to get pulled out of the self-centered power of sin is to come to the end of yourself, your plan B. So the point of this illustration, the point of what Paul's saying is, now there needs to be no more excuses for our sin. No more excuses for your sin. No plan B that you can fix it. And so what this means is, if you think of our two characters, it's not just being sorry for the bad stuff I've done. Paul's saying we have to be sorry for the reason I actually did anything right. Because it was always self-seeking. Do you know what this means is, Paul's saying, which is so amazing, there is no sin that has to stand between you and God. It's amazing. It doesn't have to be between you and him. Paul's saying all you need is need. Problem is, a lot of people don't just have that. They've usually got their good works in the way. See, you don't just need to repent of sins. Pharisees repent of sin. Religious people repent of their sins. I've done wrong. Oh, I've got to turn around. I've got to make it right. So you not only got to be willing to repent of sins, but repent for your self-righteousness, for all the reasons why you did anything good in your life. And that's what opens you up to something new, that you actually can't get it right before God. And acknowledge there's no more excuses. So here's the last thing, and it's his major cure. If you can get yourself to that place, well, here's the thing. Paul's saying, this is the answer. I'll read 13 through to 18. You'll hear the end line is his cure. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And then he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The way he's written that, the fear of God's the opposite. The reason why you have all these problems is because there's no fear of God. If you plug fear of God in, that's a cure for all those problems. So what's fear of God mean? It's so significant. It's one of the biggest themes of the whole story of the Bible. It's all the way through the front half of the Bible. It's all every wisdom book, the 42 chapters of Job, the 150 chapters of Psalms, through Proverbs, through Ecclesiastes. It's basically saying, without the fear of God, you can't even think straight about reality, about you and about God. That's how big it is. Weird thing is, the fear of God sounds like it's being scared or something. I used to sort of think that, but I was wrong. I want you to listen to three statements that summarize the way the Bible, just listen to these verses, talk about fear of God, what it is. Deuteronomy 10 says, what does the Lord your God require of you? Listen to this, but to fear the Lord your God, love him, and serve him with your heart and soul. Did you get that? What does it mean to fear God? To love him, to serve him with your soul, with your heart. Doesn't sound much like being scared, does it? So why call it fear? Listen to what Psalm 119 says. Because you fulfill your promise to me, I fear you. He's saying because of the good God has done to him, I'm filled with fear, the fear of God. Look at the last one. This is like one of the best ever. Psalm 130 verse 4. I'd write it down if you want to. Psalm 130 verse 4, whatever version, this one says, because you have forgiven me, therefore I fear you. One of the versions would say, but with you there is forgiveness, and so therefore I live reverently in fear of you. It's whatever fear of God is, it increases when you see and experience God's goodness, his favor, his love, his salvation. When you see and experience that, the fear of the Lord increases. It's more like a joyful, humbling awe and adoration or wonder at what God's done for us. It's not just happiness. Because what the fear of God does to us It actually changes me more than happiness could ever change me. It affirms me all the way to the sky. Sarah's got a little plaque she made for her mum. I love you to the moon and back, right? The fear of God, actually, what God's done for us, affirms me all the way to the moon and back, but it also humbles me all the way into the dirt. And one of the main reasons is because you and I in ourselves don't seek God. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't. And Paul's trying to establish how amazing God is. And if you can get your head and heart connected to what he's done for you, to the point where your heart is changed, if you can tell yourself this until it starts, it can change you. And so I'm going to finish with a summary of a story from the Old Testament. This sort of brings together a lot of the themes of Romans 2 and 3. And it's also a wonderful way to understand and see and experience some of what God has done for you. And it might actually move in you a sense of fear of God, where you're affirmed and you're humbled. And it's the story of Hosea. The book of Hosea, if you want to read this yourself, first three chapters of Hosea, give you this, what I'm going to tell you. Hosea is a prophet, right? And God says, you've got to marry this woman over here called Gomer. And she's actually a working prostitute. But Hosea goes, well, I'm the prophet, you're God, you spoke, so I'll marry her. And it doesn't take long before he works out her feet are wayward. She's unfaithful to him, sexually unfaithful again and again. So much so that when they start having kids, they work out they're not his. One of his kids in Hebrew he names, not mine. That's how bad it was. And then she becomes more and more set in this pattern of unfaithfulness and she leaves. She leaves him and the kids, just takes off. And then she bounces from man to man to man, breaking promise after promise, being unfaithful again and again until this last guy goes, I'm done. Maybe she starts to get a bit of what she deserves and he sells her into slavery. It's actually horrendous to us that women could be treated like just, you know, product, something you could sell. So she's now about to be bid on. And Hosea approaches God and says, remind me, God, why did I have to marry her again? All the stuff that she's done to me and our family. Why? And in short, God said to him, so that you start to understand the nature of my relationship to you. So that you can get a little bit of what it is to be me. And so here's what I want you to do, Hosea. I want you to go to the city where they're bidding on her now. And I want you to bid for her and purchase her freedom. And so it's very sad for Gomer, because from what we know, she's in the middle of a bidding war. She's, from what we understand, standing there naked, because people want to know what they're buying. And to her shock, she hears the voice of her husband starting to bid. And he continues the bidding until he purchases her freedom. And then the most amazing thing, he comes up to her and he could cuss her out, right? He could say, what have you done? I can't believe I had to come and pay for you. You don't hurt my kids. You hurt me. This is the amazing thing. He took off his coat and he just covered her nakedness and said, let's go home. I want you to be my wife. What a story, hey? What a guy. Hosea's life was ruined so you could have this reminder again and again and again. Because this doesn't even really compare to what God's done for you. Hosea might have had to go to another city to seek and find his wife. God came all the way from heaven to earth to seek and find you. Hosea only had to reach deep into his pocket to be able to purchase her freedom. Jesus had to suffer on the cross willingly to die for us. That sin's got to get paid for. And on the cross, Jesus was stripped naked so you could be clothed in his goodness, in his righteousness. That's amazing. And just for the sake of illustration, no illustration is perfect, but like there's so many themes in the book of Romans that talk about what God's actually done for us. We're released from free. We're made free from slavery. We're through our faith in the perfection of what Jesus has done, we're made righteous before God.
You've got to understand,
God is very serious about what it meant for Jesus to die for you. He doesn't just give us a bunch of rules to follow. Here's the amazing thing about God. He gives us himself. So now you're righteous. You're considered righteous before him. You might taste better too. And when you get to Romans chapter 8, right, in our series, you're going to find out because God has done what had to be done so we could know him, we have a relationship with him, you can actually change now at a deep level in a way that you never ever could before. So just let me pray. Father God, we thank you for far out for all this you've done for us that we just so didn't deserve. It's really unbelievable that you came from heaven to earth, that you chose to suffer and die, that you clothed us in your goodness. But God, I ask that you would help us have a moment of honesty and be willing to say no more excuses for my sin. No more plan B. And Lord, I ask that you would use that to change the way we see other people, that we would not be people who would look down on others, but because of what you've done for us, people who we would not normally give the time of day, now we can love and respect because we're no better. God, it's unbelievable what you've done, and I ask you to help us celebrate that now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.